So how do we fit what we know of Abraham, our first father in the faith, into this new way of looking at things? If Abraham, by what he did for God, got God to approve him, he could certainly have taken credit for it. But the story we're given is a God story, not an Abraham story. What we read in Scripture is, Abraham entered into what God was doing for him. And that was the turning point. He trusted God to set him right instead of trying to be right on his own. If you're a hard worker and do a good job, you deserve your pay. We don't call your wages a gift. But if you see that the job is too big for you, that it's something only God can do, and you trust him to do it, you could never do it for yourself, no matter how hard and how long you worked. Well, that trusting him to do it is what gets you set right with God, by God. Sheer gift. That famous promise God gave Abraham that he and his children would possess the earth was not given because of something Abraham did or would do. It was based on God's decision to put everything together for him, which Abraham then entered when he believed.
Thank you, Dale. That was a paraphrase of Romans 4. If you'll turn to Genesis 15, not long after I became a believer, a growing thirst continued to expand in my heart to share what God had done in my life with others. And as I shared his word as a teenager, whether it was going house to house or just hanging out at the mall, talking to the older men on the benches, or going skiing and getting in the singles line so you get them on the chairlift, captive audience, often the answer I would get to the question, will God, you know, when you stand before him, are you going to do you have a relationship with him? Will he let you into his heaven? The answer kept coming back the same. And even today, this is the most common answer that I hear when talking to people about their relationship with God. The answer is, are you going to be led into heaven, or do you have a relationship with God? The answer is, I hope so. I hope so. Over and over again, those three words, I hope so. And what people mean by that is typically that I am doing everything I know to do. I am trying my very hardest. I'm trying to be faithful at church, or I'm not hurting anybody or doing any real wicked things, or I'm viewing the things that I do that are bad and the things that I do that are good, and then I'm hoping that God will see that the good outweighs the bad, or I'm just hoping to catch God on a good day when he sees that, even though I may do some bad things, I'm really a good guy after all. When you get real way down in there, I really, really want what's best. And all of that, I hope so, is a very flimsy foundation to build your life on. Because the scriptures teach the opposite. And you don't have to wait till Romans 4 to find that out. That's the amazing thing. Even right from the beginning, God established that he will have a relationship with his people by faith. And this is emphasized in a chapter here in Genesis 15 that commentators often call a landmark chapter, a momentous chapter, a very important chapter. The chapter begins in verse 1 with Abram shivering in fear. Starts out, after these things. Now, why is Abraham afraid? Well, if you realize that, okay, the after these things is pointing back to chapter 14, what are these things that Abram is afraid of? Well, if you go back to chapter 14, you remember Abram whooped up on a bunch of kings. He rescued his nephew Lot. He had a very successful military campaign. He saw God miraculously protect him and give him victory. Why would he be afraid? What's he to fear? If God obviously gave him a great victory and he was a powerful force in the region now. Well, if you've ever knocked a hornet's nest off of your porch, you realize that an initial victory does not guarantee that there will not be a counterattack. And I believe that's a lot of what was going through Abram's mind at this point. He has just come back from this military campaign. Remember, the guy's in his 70s, so he's nursing his bruises and putting Bengay on his muscles and trying to recover from the campaign and starting to think through what he has really done. I mean, here's a guy who was a no-name in the region. Nobody knew Abram. He could slip around, head down to Egypt, you know, lie about his wife, come back. He could move around, as one shepherding group leader said this morning in our discussion, under the radar. But all of a sudden, he had to rescue his nephew Lot, he had to go against some pretty powerful forces in the region, and he whacked some hornet's nests. And he caught him off guard, and God gave him a victory, but he realizes that these guys could gather together and come and eliminate him. It's not like he has any fortress. Hey guys, go back to the home base. There is no home base. They live in tents. They're camping, remember? I mean, it's a pretty precarious position to be camping in the middle of the desert after attacking these kings. And God, at that moment, comes to him. This is so amazing. So kind, so gracious of God. After these things, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." We see here God's provision, literally a provision, a verbal vision, a vision that communicated truths, where God sought to assuage Abram's fear by saying, "I am your shield, Abram. You know, you just went up against some very powerful foes, and I want to tell you right now, Abram, I want to be your shield. I want to absorb the arrows that are intended for you." What a promise. Having someone like God saying, "I'm going to cover you, Abram. Don't worry. I am your shield, and I am your reward." It could be translated, "Your reward shall be very great." But in light of the context, remember, after these things, the author wants us to look back on chapter 14. Remember what Abram did with all the loot, all the possessions, all the reward for his victory? Did he keep it? Now remember, he said, "You guys keep the reward, you keep the possessions, because I don't want anybody saying that I'm rich because of this king or that king or anybody else but God." So he rejected the possessions, didn't keep any of the loot, and God comes to him and says, "Listen, Abram, I want to be your shield and I want to be your reward. I want to be that for you. The very thing you rejected, I am going to be for you." As Walker says, Abram may not have the reward, but he has the God of the reward. What a promise. Now, as I was soaking on that, I was thinking, that sounds like the kind of thing that in church sounds really good, right? You're like, "Yes, I get God, so I don't care about anything else." Until halfway through the week, right? It's like, "God, I really appreciate the shield, but I really need some cash. You know? I really appreciate the fact that you are my reward, but I need a husband, or I need a job, or I need a car that works, please." And suddenly the frustration starts welling up within us that, "Lord, you know, I know you're everything to me, but I need a little help here." Do you ever feel like God offers himself when you really want something specific? Like the relative who spends good money on the wrong Christmas gift. You know, those men know this. The black socks, you know, that stretch all the way up to your knee that your aunt buys you every year. You know, those kinds are like men's hose. I mean, who is going to... They cut the circulation off your leg. The only time you'll ever use them is if you're in a Shakespearean play. like a double for tights or something. But those kind of gifts where you think, Lord, I really appreciate who you are and what you're doing in my life, but I have this need over here. And Abram's response reminded me of that kind of response. You see it in verse 2. God has just offered himself as a shield and as a reward, and Abram said in verse 2, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. You know, Abram's saying, I love the shield thing and the reward thing is really neat, but I need a child if I'm going to father a great nation. We got a problem here. I've got no kid. You ever feel that way? Well, there is a difference. There's a big difference between Abram's complaint here and typically what we complain about, right? Often we complain about things that God never promised that we would have. We just want relief, or we want money, or we want this or that. We think we need that more than we think we need God. But this does raise the question, do you think Abram is wrong for asking this? Or complaining in this case? And I want to give you three reasons why I think he is not wrong. You'll see a few jump out. You know, we've seen Abram's frustration. He's communicated that. And now the question comes up, is he disrespectful in the way he approaches God? First of all, verse 2 makes clear that he's not disrespectful in the way he approaches God. You see the statement, but Abram said, Lord God. That first word is the word sovereign. Abram is saying, sovereign God, you are in control of my whole life. So Abram, although he is complaining, he is doing it in a very respectful manner. The word is about as strong a word as he could have used, referring to God's control and leadership in his life. So he comes to God and he says, Lord, what will you give me? And remember, this is number 2. Abram is not asking for things that God didn't promise. God had said, I will make you a father of a great nation. So Abram is going to God saying, God, hello, you promised me. You promised me, and he is holding on to that promise that God made. And I think God wants that. God would rather have us complain in faith than pout in doubt. To ignore him and cut him off and pretend like he doesn't even care or doesn't even matter. You know, then God has to do something drastic to get our attention. He'd rather have us coming to him with a stubborn faith, saying, God, look, you promised. I mean, he's not just whining about the socks. He's complaining about God not fulfilling his word. And in that sense, thirdly, the third reason we know he's not just disrespectful or complaining in doubt, is that God doesn't rebuke him. God doesn't rebuke him for that. You'll see that in verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside, and he said, look now toward heaven, and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. So God reiterates his promise. Abram has been frustrated. He's been fearful. And God comes with his provision and with his promise, saying, listen, you're not going to go the adoption route in this case. Abram had said, I picked an heir out of my house and I'm going to make him my son, and that's the way we're going to make a great nation. Is that what you're saying? And God comes to Abram and said, no. You're going to have a son through you. I mean, it's going to come out of your body. It's going to be your natural son. And in case you want to know how many kids you're going to have, let's go outside. And he takes Abram on a walk and says, look at the stars. Count all those stars, and when you're done counting them, you have a little bit of an idea as to how many kids you're going to have, how big your family's going to, descendants are ultimately going to be, which is an amazing thing. Do you see how patient God is with him? Tenderly clarifying. He didn't blow him away. He didn't just yell for him to be quiet and I'll do my thing when I want to do my thing, but he even gives him an illustration. Paints a bunch of stars up there for him to count. Just tell him how many descendants he's going to have. It's an amazing expression of God's tenderness. Well, you think after that, certainly, he's going to suddenly hear the tent flap open and Sarai's going to come running out and say, I feel something kicking in my womb, right? I mean, nothing happens. You know, it's about 25 years they're waiting. Nothing happening. And they were already 75 years old when that process began. Or Abram was. What an illustration of what God is calling us to. What it means to live by faith. Well, in spite of the lack of physical evidence for this child, verse 6, after God reiterates his promise, verse 6 says, the first half, and he, Abram, he believed in the Lord. He put his confidence, his trust in the Lord. This is an expression of Abram's faith. One of the most amazing verses in the Bible, the scriptures simply declare that Abram trusted God to do what he said he would do. So here's Abram walking through the desert with God, talking about, you know, family plans. And God just says, hey, I know you haven't seen any action in the kid department for many, many decades. And I know you've got all these schemes about how you're going to bring that about. But I want to tell you, I'm not done yet. This is my plan. And so Abram had a choice. On one hand, he had the age of his body, the age of his wife, the infertility, the decades of waiting with nothing happening. On the other hand, he had God's promise. Which would he hold to? Which would he cling to? And verse 6 says, he threw away what we today would view as a reality. And he said, God, I'm going to cling to your word. I'm going to hold on to what you said. Even though nothing's happening, you are true. You are faithful. You will fulfill your promise. And he believed in the Lord. But then, what did God do? Says in the second half of verse 6, and he, God, accounted it to him for righteousness. He accounted it to him for righteousness. So God's pronouncement, that verdict, this Hebrew word has the idea of judgment. God's verdict, God's pronouncement upon Abram was to look at Abram, a fearful, frustrated old man who had not seen the fulfillment of the promise yet, and declare him as righteous, fulfilling God's holy standard. How can that be? Abram didn't even have a copy of the Ten Commandments. He hadn't even been circumcised yet. He hadn't even obeyed perfectly. He had done bad things. So how did he appropriate this righteous status? By faith. He trusted God. And God declared him righteous. The best commentary on this verse, verse 6, is in the New Testament, actually in the book of Romans, chapter 4. So we've got to look there just quickly so that we can understand the progression of this concept through the Bible. Romans chapter 4, Paul picks up the same verse and explains it. The whole chapter 4 is given to this. He's in the middle of a discussion contrasting two methods of getting right with God. All of us go by one of these two methods. We get right with God through law, or we get right with God through faith. He raises the question in verse 1, what then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abram was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. I love that. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. In other words, when you go to work and you do a job and you get paid for it, that's not grace, that's debt. Someone paid what you were owed. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, which is an amazing statement, his faith is accounted for righteousness. It's an amazing passage here. I mean, verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. You know, if Abraham could say, if he could stand before us this morning and say, hey guys, I just want to give a testimony of the fact that, you know, I had a hard life, God called me, I obeyed him, you know, I went to Egypt, you know, came back, did some really hard things, I even offered my son, and because I was a righteous guy, because I met the standard of God, I kept my nose clean, did the right thing, didn't hurt anybody really bad, I'm in heaven today. And I have a right relationship with God. And we all go, go, Abraham. You know, you were righteous. I want to be like you, Abraham. And we start cheering, Abraham, give me an A, give me a B. You know, that's what Paul's saying. If Abraham did that, we would cheer him on because he would be worthy of praise because he kept the standard of God perfectly. But Paul says, that's not true. Abraham doesn't have anything to boast about. You could put this, these especially verses 2 and 3, in a salvation syllogism. They're in your notes. A syllogism is simply a formal argument with a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion. And if the premises are true, then the conclusion has to follow. Major premise, number one. If Abram was justified by works, he has a basis for boasting. He could stand before you and me and God, and he could say, I did it. Number two, Abram does not have a basis for boasting. He has no basis for boasting. That's what he says in verse 2. He has something to boast about, but not before God. You may be able to go around to each other and say, hey guys, you know, I'm a little better than you, and I go to church more often than you, and you know, I talk nicer than you. And I haven't hurt as many people as you, and I've done nicer things than you. I mean, we can all go play that game of comparing ourselves among ourselves. I think it was Ironside who told a story about a guy who, an actor who made a fortune and ultimately bought a yacht, invited his mother from, she was from somewhere over in Europe, and to come and sail on the yacht. And he came up to surprise her with this big captain's uniform on. And she just looked at him and said, you know, you may be a captain before me, and you may be a captain before you, but you're not a captain before a captain. In other words, she knew he didn't really know how to sail this boat. And that's very similar to with us. You know, we may look righteous before each other. We may think we're righteous, but before God, nobody's righteous. Nobody can keep his standard. If you think you can do enough, pray enough, please God somehow, you're clueless to the holiness of God and to the depravity of man. That's what he says. You can impress each other, but you can't impress God. So Abram does not have a basis for boasting. Number three, Abram was not justified by works. He wasn't declared righteous because of what he did. Period. I mean, even as he said back in chapter 3, verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. We're in a whole different realm than works. So what was the means of Abram's righteousness? Verses 5 through 8 says it's not of works. Verses 9 through 12 says it's not of circumcision. Verses 13 to 22 says it's not of law. Look at verse 20. We'll summarize this. He, Abram, did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, what God had promised, he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Do you see the amazing thing is? Abram didn't do anything. Abram didn't do anything. He couldn't make his wife pregnant. He couldn't produce children. He couldn't make a great nation. He couldn't even protect himself among kings. He lost his wife in Egypt. Remember that? I mean, when he tried to do things on his own, he botched up big time. And all of that is to communicate to us that the patriarch, the greatest man that everybody looks up to, he, the archetype of righteousness, blew it big time and had to be saved by faith. And so if you try to put your confidence in anything you are or can do, you're going to lose it. You're going down. You say, well, what is all this family talk, you know, having kids, works, law, circumcision have to do with me? Well, Paul applies it directly to us in verse 23 of Romans 4. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, put on his account, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, in Jesus, in God, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Woo! That's the good news. He takes these Old Testament pictures that were looking forward to a promised son and says, we are saved the same way Abraham was. Abraham was saved by faith in the future promise of a son. We are saved by faith in the past promise of a son, God's son, who died for you and me and was raised so that we could be declared righteous. That's what the word justified means. To be declared right with God. A pronouncement by God saying that you, who are not righteous in and of yourself, are declared righteous by him. That's the promise. Folks, there is no better news in all the world. Nothing. No reward, no shield, no lottery, no job, no relationship. Nothing can touch this promise right here. That the God of heaven, who justifiably in righteousness could hurl you into an eternal hell, has said to you, I'm going to send my son to die your death and pay for your sin. And what you need to do is latch on to that promise. That's it. Grab a hold of that baby and hang on. By his grace. That's how he applies it. Now, some people in the church at Galatia, which is, there are only three times in the New Testament that this verse in Genesis 15:6 is quoted directly. In Galatians is the second time. Romans 4 is the first time, second time in Galatians. Let's look there quickly. Galatians chapter 3. Some of them had said, yes, faith is the only way, but when you're in the midst of a struggle and you feel like you've done everything you could do, just like Abraham tried to go the adoptive route, or then he tried to go the Hagar route we're going to see next week. He's going to try all these different ways to see God's promise fulfilled other than faith at times because he's confused. We do the same thing. The Galatians did the same thing. And that's why Paul writes in Galatians 3:1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? See, what many of the Galatians were saying is, yeah, I know we're saved by faith, but then you've got to get circumcised and you've got to keep the law or else God's going to kick you out. And I think a lot of Christians think the same way. I know I was saved by faith, but I've got to do, or God's not going to be happy with me. And so our life is just a constant roller coaster because we're living in the realm of works. Verse 5, therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abram believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Have you ever noticed, as we've worked through this series on Abraham, that whatever Abraham does ends up turning out good? You know, it doesn't matter whether he messes up. He does some really dumb things in Egypt. He's going to do some more dumb things. I mean, whatever he does, God somehow takes that and works it for his blessing and his glory. Do you want that kind of life? I want that. I want that. That's called the hand of God on your life, so that God is blessing you. What Galatians is saying is, when we trust God, when we put our confidence in him and cling to his promise, we are, verse 9, then those who are of faith, we are of faith, are blessed with believing Abraham. We've entered into that blessing, that river of blessing, and we're being carried along by the tide, the current of that river. When our confidence is in God, when we're out of the current of law and works and in the current of faith, his grace carries us along. I'm not saying we're passive. We're going to see that in a moment. But his hand is on us. We're not fighting God, because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, those who realize they can't do it. Now that does raise that big question. Well, what about works? I mean, if I'm saved by faith, and, you know, America, this is the last message they need, because all these Americans say they're Christians and don't live any different. They don't, it's because we don't understand what faith is. I mean, if faith is merely knowing something about God and saying, oh yeah, yeah, pastor, I've heard that all my life. I could preach that sermon way better than you could. You know, if that's what faith is, then we don't understand faith. But this is not a new struggle. For example, back in the 1500s, there was a duke named George. Duke George in Germany believed, he had heard the gospel, and he believed deep down that salvation really was by faith, by grace through faith. But he was afraid to proclaim it publicly because he felt like everybody would go wild and do their own thing. Well, his son, John, was dying. And as Duke John was lying on his deathbed, his father came in and proclaimed to him, John, you've got to look away from your works. You've got to cling to the promise of God. Trust in his merit. Don't look to your own merit. That will fail you. Trust in Jesus alone. Well, his wife, George's wife, overheard this and came to him and said, what are you doing? I mean, he didn't say it like that. She didn't say it like that. More of a German accent. You know, what are you thinking? That was more Italian, I think. What are you doing, George? And he said, you know, the reason, because she said, why can't we preach this publicly if you're going to tell our son on his deathbed this message? Why isn't it being proclaimed to everybody? And he said, we tell this message to those who are dying, but not to those who are living. Because he was afraid that if people really believed, there would be an uprising and people would be wild. And the reason is in many cases there is. Paul anticipated that in Romans 6. What shall we, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? I mean, this grace thing is so huge. I can take all I can get and keep sinning, and there'd still be grace left over. I mean, when we understand the gospel, you're going to have to wrestle with that because the grace is just so infinitely huge. But the thing we don't understand is we don't understand, as Paul said, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? I mean, faith is not sterile. It's not dead. It's not neutral. When we believe, there's a transformation that occurs. As Luther said, if works and love do not blossom forth, it is not genuine faith. The gospel has not yet gained a foothold, and Christ is not yet rightly known. I mean, you may say that you have faith, but if works and love do not blossom forth, you don't get it yet. There's going to be a transformation. Real faith always erupts in good works. But it flows out of the confidence of a right relationship with God. It produces something very different. And this is made very clear, and I'll just refer to it very quickly. This is made very clear by the third time this Genesis 15:6 passage is quoted in the New Testament, and it's in James. James 2, verse 18. It's up on the screens, I believe. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will do what? I will show you my faith by my works. So it's a complete inversion. We are not saved by works. We are not fearful of our relationship with God being lost because of works, lack of, or good works or bad works. But when there is real faith, there is an overflowing and a producing of a righteous life. It's going to happen. And so he goes on to say in verse 23 when he quotes this Genesis passage, and the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. That's James 2:23. So while Abraham's relationship was not produced by obedience, his obedience revealed the faith that was there. And that's always the way it's going to be. Well, there are a number of families in our church who are right now going through the adoption process. The Williams, for example, are adopting a 3-year-old girl from Belarus. Her name is Tanya. And they are in the process. That's little Tanya. Tanya was born, went straight to an orphanage, and has lived her whole life in an orphanage in Belarus. And as the Williams are working through this adoption process, as many of you know, there are just a ton of technicalities and long delays. And so they decided that during this waiting, praying process, they would send a picture book to Tanya so that she could get a glimpse of her future family, including animals. And so they did that last week. And Natalia, who is the Belarusian adoption agent, took the picture book to the orphanage and gave it to Tanya this week. And I want to share it. William said I could share this with you. I want to share with you the response from Natalia describing how Tanya received this. Today is a memorable day for Tanya. She was given a photo album from the Williams. I entered the room when the children came back from a walk, and I asked to pass the album for Tanya Dmytryk. Tanya made her way through all the children to me. Then she said loudly and with demand, "This is I. This is for me. I am Tanya." To tell the truth, I was surprised with the girl's insistence. And the reason for that is Natalia had met with Tanya for 2 hours earlier, and she had said one word the whole time. And now she's very verbal. I was surprised with the girl's insistence, as it had not been easy to make her say a word before. Tanya tremulously pressed the album against her chest. I had a feeling that the girl even held her breath when she opened the album. She was excited. She turned the album several times, examining unfamiliar faces with great interest. I showed her mother and father and sisters. She carefully repeated everything after me. Remember, she doesn't even know what a mother or a father or a sister is. She was very happy to see the dog and the cat. She seemed to imitate the smiles of the people in the photos. Tanya was posing to us with pleasure. She didn't let other children take her precious album. She didn't even agree to give it to the caregivers. I think tonight she will go to bed with her album. She felt chosen. Now she knows that someone wants her. This is very touching. I asked her caregivers to talk with her about her family, to prepare her for the meeting with them. They promised to do it, and also to watch the other children, that they not tear the album to pieces. When I first read this, and when Ross read this in staff meeting, he said right afterwards, "We know that feeling. If you are a child of God, you know that feeling. You know what it's like, as 1 Peter said, to not be a people, to not be chosen, to not have mercy, to be an orphan, if you will, spiritually. Every true believer has come to the point where they recognize, Lord, whatever I do, it's not working out. I don't know what else to do. I mean, I've tried pleasing you this way and that way, and I've tried doing this and this, and I've tried changing this and this about myself, and everything that I do is always in vain. It's never enough. And you finally come to the point where you throw up your hands and you say, God, I can't do anything. And you come to that place of little Tanya where you realize, wow, I've been chosen. I mean, this is all God. Tanya didn't do anything. She couldn't impress the Williams. How's she going to impress them? She couldn't make them like her. She couldn't even communicate with them. It was nothing in her that convinced them to take her. And true believers know that feeling, don't they? There is nothing in us that can convince God to take us. Nothing. It is pure grace, where God reaches out to us and grabs a hold of our heart and says, I want you. Not because you're wantable, but because he is gracious and he is merciful. And that feeling surges within you for the first time in your life that, whoa, he wants me. And you take that picture book that he sent down to you. It shows all your brothers and sisters and tells all about life with God. And you cling to those promises. That's what Abraham did. It's all he had. Didn't even have the picture book. I mean, he just had some words from God saying, I have chosen you. I am going to do this work in your life and through you. Cling to that. You've got your works, your effort, reality as we would describe it on one hand, and God's word on the other. And the believer says, I am going to trust what God says, period. That's what I'm clinging to. And everybody else is going to say, that's insane. What are you thinking? You're crazy. No, God, I want you. I'm going to cling to your promise. I'm going to wait for the fulfillment till you appear and you make everything come alive and fulfilled that you've been promising all these years. That's what I want. How does this change the way we go through our days, folks? Our minds are always racing, wondering, imagining. How can God even care about us? How can he even want a relationship with us? Do I even know him? Where does our mind turn at that point? Do we run back to the front of our Bible and say, yes, I remember praying a prayer. I remember. Do we turn to other people? Do we turn the music up louder? Do we get busier? I mean, what is it that we turn to for comfort and confidence in times of doubt and fear, like Abram when he was fearful and when he was frustrated? That tells you what you worship. That tells you where your confidence is. Look to Christ. Look to him alone. He died. He was raised for your justification and your salvation, your confidence, your hope, your security, your peace. Everything rests not in you and what you can do or manufacture, but in Him and what He has done and who He is. Latch on to that promise. That is where joy comes from. That's how we're saved, folks. That's the only way to salvation. He is the way, the truth, the life. And no one comes to the Father but through Christ. So why do we who say we're believers look to everyone else and everything else and then wonder why we feel so insecure? If our security is in anyone else but Jesus Christ, and I'm talking day to day, minute to minute, we will constantly be in upheaval. But we are not of them. We are saved by faith, by grace through faith, not of ourselves, but in Jesus Christ.